This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we went over an important part of the seerah that took place after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, and that was reaching out to the kings of the world and expanding the reach of the da'wah by sending out letters with messengers that the Prophet ﷺ chose from among the companions to send these letters to some of the leaders of the world at that time. And so we went through some of the more prominent letters, like the one addressed to Caesar, or the Caesar of the Roman Empire, Heraclius, as well as Kisra of Persia, and Al-Muqawqis, who was one of the kings in Egypt. And we also looked at how each of these leaders reacted to these letters and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dealt with each based on their respective reactions. And so we now move on to discuss the fate of the peace treaty between the Muslims and Quraysh. And so it's only been a little over a year. And what happens is that Quraysh, they violate one of the terms of the agreement. The agreement that was supposed to last for 10 years and that had brought peace between them and the Muslims. And so what exactly happened? What was the story? And what did it result in? And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, inshallah ta'ala. We start off with some background that actually takes us back to the days of Jahiliyyah before Islam. The Arabs, being a tribal society, they would have alliances where a man who doesn't belong to a strong tribe would move to live with a stronger tribe, and then he would become their allies. What is meant by this is that that tribe now protects this person and takes care of him like they would any member of their tribe. So during the days of Jahiliyyah, what happened was a man from Banu al-Hadram, a tribe, who was an ally of Banu Bakr, another tribe, he was traveling in Hijaz. And when he was deep in the territory of Khuza'a, which is a tribe outside of Mecca, some men of Khuza'a, they killed him and they stole his money. So since this man was an ally of the tribe of Banu Bakr, who also lived in Hijaz, outside of Mecca, what happened was Banu Bakr now, being his ally, They took revenge by going and killing a man from Khuza'ah. Khuza'ah then targeted three members from the family of one particular family within Banu Bakr. And this was the family of Banu al-Aswad al-Du'ali. And this particular family belonged, they considered themselves to be above everyone else. They were from Banu Bakr, but within the tribe of Banu Bakr, they basically, you know, they used to consider themselves to be the more noble of this tribe. So what they used to do is they used to charge double the blood money if one of their members was killed. So if someone is killed, you ask for the blood money from the relatives. And this particular family, they would charge double. And now Khuza'ah had killed three of them. And this was all in the days of Jahiliyyah, before Islam. So here we have two tribes, Banu Bakr and Khuza'ah. They are both big tribes that lived in Hijaz. And they were rivals. Now, one of the terms of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was that whoever wanted to enter into an alliance with Quraysh could do so. And whoever wanted to enter into an alliance with the Muslims, they were free to do so. So, Banu Bakr had entered into an alliance with Quraysh, and Khuza'ah had allied with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so now here we have these alliances. Quraysh allies with, or Banu Bakr allies with Quraysh, and Khuza'ah allies with the Muslims. Why did Khuza'ah in particular ally with the Muslims? This was because Khuza'ah had been allies of Banu Hashim, the family of Banu Hashim from Quraysh, in the days of Jahiliyyah. And so they continued this tradition by allying themselves with the son and one of the most prominent figures of Banu Hashim, that being Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even though many of them at this time, they had remained as mushrikun. They were kuffar. There were some among Khuza'ah who were Muslims, but many who were not. But yet, they still were loyal to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not because of religion, but because of these tribal traditions. So they used to, in the past, they used to be an ally of Banu Hashim always. And now Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the most senior member of Banu Hashim, so they decided, we're going to ally ourselves with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So now what happens is, for years, this rivalry had been taking place between Banu Bakr and Khuza'ah. And for a long time, Banu Bakr, they wanted to seek revenge for those three men who were killed. Banu Bakr, they wanted to take revenge from Khuza'ah. So now during the peace treaty, during the period of the peace treaty after Hudaybiyah, what happened was one of the leaders of Banu Bakr, a man by the name of Muawiyah ibn Nawfal al-Du'ali, who was from the family who lost those three men, you know, that noble family from Banu Bakr. He found a golden opportunity for the revenge. He found Khuza'a camped not too far from Mecca, right outside the boundary of the Haram of Mecca. And they were not on alert, and they didn't even have weapons. He said, this is the perfect opportunity. So what he did is he launched an attack on them. And so this man, Muawiyah, he gave orders to the other members of Banu Bakr to participate. However, many of them said no. Many of the chiefs of Banu Bakr, they said, we're in a peace treaty. Right? We're in a peace treaty right now, and we can't do something like this. However, in the end, this man Muawiyah ibn Nawfal, he carried out this attack on his own with some of his men. But what is important to note here is that he also had the support of some men from his ally Quraysh. And so they provided him with arms and horses to launch this attack. And these men from Quraysh, they knew how dangerous this was. However, they thought they could get away with it because it was nighttime and no one would see. And so they thought that news would not reach the Prophet ﷺ about their participation, the participation of Quraysh. So some of the people of Khuza'a were killed as a result. They say about 20, while the rest fled. Where did they go? They entered into the boundaries of the Haram. And the Arabs, they used to consider the sanctity of the Haram. They used to consider it to be a grave sin to kill anyone inside the boundaries of the Haram of Mecca, or to kill anyone during the sacred months. And so now, the men of Muawiyah, some of them, they stopped. And they actually started warning Muawiyah. They told him, we are now entering the boundaries of the Haram. They were saying, Ilahaka, Ilahaka, ya Muawiyah. Your God, your God. What did he say? He said, there is no God today, O Banu Bakr. Seek your revenge. In the name of Allah, you are stealing from people inside the Haram. Wouldn't you seek your revenge therein? He was basically trying to justify this attack by saying that you already you guys are stealing from people inside of the Haram. They used to do this. They used to go and steal from inside the Haram. And so he's asking them, why are you complaining now? When you're actually taking revenge, you're doing something right. You're taking revenge for the blood of members of your family when you have this golden opportunity to do so. So now, those people from Khuza'a who fled into the Haram, they end up going into Mecca now, and they went to seek refuge in the house of a man, Badil ibn Warqa al-Khuza'a. This was a man from Khuza'a who used to live in Mecca. And so they told him what happened. And so he got the leaders of Khuza'a together, and immediately he got a group of 40 of them to travel to Medina to convey what had happened to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so they go to Medina and they meet with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam while he was sitting with his companions in the masjid. One of their leaders, Amr ibn Salim al-Khuza'i, he conveyed the news to the Prophet ﷺ in lines of poetry. And he was reminding the Prophet ﷺ not only of their current alliance, but also the alliance they had with his great-great-grandfather, Hashim. What was the response of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Now, if a similar situation was to happen today, and a similar situation was to be brought before the leaders of today, they would probably say, let's consult the international community, or let's take it to the United Nations, or let's see what the Security Council is going to say. But when Amr ibn Salim presented this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what was the response of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He responded and he gave him a clear and direct and decisive answer right there and then. He said, Nusirta ya Amr ibn Salim. You have been helped, O Amr ibn Salim. That's it. It's done. It's over with. You are guaranteed my help. He didn't tell him how. He didn't tell him, he didn't give him any details of what he was going to do. But he just gave him this promise. And the narration, it mentions that as soon as he was done talking to him, a cloud came by, and the Prophet ﷺ said, this is a sign of the help of Allah coming. Immediately after that, Rasulullah ﷺ started making preparations. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he went to visit his daughter, Aisha radiallahu anha, and he found her sifting and preparing wheat for the travel of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There was a particular kind of food that she would prepare for him when he would travel on a military campaign. So when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu saw her doing that, he knew that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was intending on going out on a mission. But he didn't know where, or with who, against who. In one narration it says that he asked Aisha radiallahu anha, is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam planning on going to war? On going to fight? Aisha radiallahu anha said yes. Abu Bakr then asked her, is it the Romans? Because that was the last enemy that the Prophet ﷺ had fought. We covered recently the Battle of Mu'tah. What was her response? She didn't answer. Then he asked, is it so-and-so? She didn't answer. In one narration, she replied saying, I don't know. I don't know. And so this shows us that she was keeping a secret. This shows us that whatever information she had from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted her to keep it a secret. Meanwhile, back in Mecca, Quraysh are in a frenzy, realizing the great danger they were now in. The truce of Hudaybiyah was meant to last for 10 years. That was the agreement, a 10-year period. And it was already broken in its second year. It's mentioned in the books of Sirah, 17 to 18 months. after the Hudaybiyah this happened. And so Quraysh, they decided they had to do something. Otherwise, that's it. It's over. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is going to be marching into Mecca. And so they decide to send their most senior individual, and that is none other than Abu Sufyan. And so Abu Sufyan goes to Medina to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to try to do some damage control, to try to mend and patch up this violation and this breach of the truce. On the way there, Abu Sufyan, he runs into Badil ibn Warqa al-Khuzai. Who was he? We mentioned him. He was the one who, the people of Khuza'a, when they were fleeing the attack and they went into Mecca, they took refuge in his house. And then we mentioned he, along with others, went to Medina to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and inform him of what had happened. So when Abu Sufyan meets him, he asks him, "Where did you just come from?" He said, "I just went to visit some people of Khuza'a on the coast." In reality, we know that he had gone to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he was just coming back from Medina. So Abu Sufyan, he was suspicious of Badil and he didn't believe him. So he waited until he left, and then he went to the place where his camel was, and he took some of the droppings of the camel and crushed it in his hands and found in it crushed date seeds. Crushed date seeds. And this is something that is fed to the camels of Medina. Because Medina is where the date palm trees grow. They don't grow in Mecca or in the land of Khuza'a. You know, he's claiming that he went to meet some people of Khuza'a. Date palm trees don't grow there. And so when Abu Sufyan saw that, he said, he is just returning from Medina. And so now he was even more worried. Abu Sufyan, he reaches Medina. Where would he go? He would obviously go to the house of his daughter, Habiba radiallahu anha, who was the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he entered her house, there was a rug on the floor, or a mattress, and he went to sit on it. Habiba, she immediately pulled it away from him and wrapped it up. Abu Sufyan said, "I'm not sure. Did you take the rug away from me because you don't see it as being suitable for me? It's not good enough for me? Or the opposite? You see that I am not suitable for the rug?" And so Habiba radiallahu anha, she said, "This rug, this mattress belongs to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you are a mushrik najis. You are a filthy mushrik. And I don't want you to sit on the rug of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." Abu Sufyan was in shock and he said, "My daughter, by Allah, some evil has befallen you since you left me." But in reality, it was this iman that had changed her. Then Abu Sufyan, he went to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He told him that he wanted to renew the treaty and actually extend the time period of the truce. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him, did something happen from your end? He was saying that we already have an agreement for the next 10 years, and barely 2 years have gone by. What's the point of coming now asking for it to be renewed? Abu Sufyan said, no, everything is fine. So then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not respond back. He just simply walked away. He just ignored him and walked away. So then Abu Sufyan, he went to Abu Bakr and asked him to speak to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to intercede on his behalf and ask him to renew the terms of the treaty. What did Abu Bakr say? He said, I'm not going to do that. Then Abu Sufyan, he goes to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. Now, Quraysh know very well who Umar was. They knew his nature and his character. But this just goes to show you how desperate Abu Sufyan now was. And think about it. This is after years of Quraysh dealing with the Muslims with such pride and arrogance. Look at how the tides have now turned. Look at the state of desperation and humiliation that Abu Sufyan was going through right now. Going door to door, begging the Muslims to do something. And so he meets Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu and asks him to go to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and speak to him on his behalf and ask him to renew the terms of the treaty, because the treaty has been breached and he wants to renew it. Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, you want me to intercede before Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on your behalf? By Allah, if I find nothing but ants to fight you, I would fight you. If I found nothing but ants to fight against you, I would go and fight with them against you. And so this was the response of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu. So then Abu Sufyan, being rejected, he goes to Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. He meets him and he asks him to speak to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to intercede on his behalf and ask him to renew the terms of the treaty. Ali radiallahu anhu, he says, وَيْحَكَ يَا أَبُو سُفْيَانَ, he says, woe to you, O Abu Sufyan. By Allah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has made up his mind to do something that we cannot talk to him about. He was basically saying that whenever Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam decides on a particular matter, we cannot go to him and ask him to change his mind. That's it. It's over with. Yes, we have something called shura, but that is before the decision is made. After the decision is made, it's done. Right? Once the Prophet ﷺ makes a decision, that's it. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Once you have made your decision, that's it. Go ahead with it. Put your trust in Allah. Now, Abu Sufyan is in a state of desperation. He is desperate to have something done. He does not want to leave Medina empty-handed. He's there in the house of Ali radiallahu anhu, and he sees Fatima radiallahu anha playing with her son Al-Hasan. And he was a small child. Look at how low Abu Sufyan had gone. He turns to Fatima radiallahu anha and says, O daughter of Muhammad, would you ask this son of yours to offer protection to two groups of people, thus making him the leader of the Arabs until the end of time? She said, by Allah, my son is too young to do such a thing, and no one can give protection in the presence of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Meaning that if Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has decided to fight a people, we cannot go against him. No one can say that I offer these people protection. O Messenger of Allah, don't attack them. No, it doesn't work like that. And so you can see how desperate Abu Sufyan had become. And what is interesting to note here is that this is not the nature of Abu Sufyan. He was known to be a wise, strong leader. But he was now acting foolishly. And it was clear that he was in a state of confusion and desperation. Then Abu Sufyan, he said to Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, O Abul Hasan, I see that things have become very tough. So give me your advice. Ali radiallahu anhu, he didn't really have anything to advise him with. But he said, by Allah, I know of nothing that will do you any good. There's nothing that, you know, will help you. However, you are the leader of Bani Kanana. So go to the masjid and offer protection to the people. Al-Ijara. And then get going back to your homeland. Abu Sufyan, he said, do you think that that would do me any good? Ali radiallahu anhu, he said, no, I don't think so. But I don't really have anything else to tell you. So even though Ali radiallahu anhu told him that, you know, there was nothing Abu Sufyan could do, but Abu Sufyan still, he followed his advice and he went to the masjid and he stood there and he said, I grant protection to the people. Now, just some background on this idea of ijara, offering protection. What does it mean? In the days of Jahiliyyah, men who were leaders of their people, they would give their word in front of the people and say, I protect so-and-so. So-and-so is under my protection. And because of his position, or his honor among the people, or because of the strength of his tribe, the people would accept that protection and they would not go against it. They would honor his word. This was part of their tribal tradition. So Abu Sufyan, he did this in the masjid. He went to the masjid in Medina and he said this. Now the question is, who is Abu Sufyan in Medina? No one cares about him. Yes, he is the leader in Mecca. But in Medina, the leader is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Abu Sufyan is a nobody. Right? So whoever was there, they just completely ignored Abu Sufyan. So now Abu Sufyan, he leaves Medina and he goes back to Mecca. He tells the people of his journey. He said, I met Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and spoke to him, but he didn't give me an answer. Then I went to Abu Bakr and I didn't find any good with him either. Then I went to Umar. And I found him to be the most hostile enemy. Then I went to Ali, and I found him to be the most lenient among the people, the softest of them. And he gave me advice to do something, and I did it. But I don't know whether it's going to do me any good or not. They asked him, what did he tell you to do? He said, he told me to go and offer protection to the people. And I did it. They asked him, did Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam approve of it? Did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam give the green light for this? He said no. So then they said to him, wayhak. They said to him, woe to you. Ali, he did nothing but play with you. He made a fool out of you. And that's exactly what ended up happening. Ali radiallahu anhu, he made a fool of Abu Sufyan. And so that was the end of it. Abu Sufyan, he came to this dead end, and the attempts of Quraysh to patch up whatever they could of the damage caused by Banu Bakr, their ally, and those men of Quraysh who had helped them, it all failed. And now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam had made up his mind to advance onto Mecca for what will be one of the most major events of the seerah yet, and that is Fath Mecca, the conquest of Mecca, that we will start talking about next week, inshaAllah. So some of the lessons that we learned from the violation of the treaty. First of all, a treaty can be considered broken even if some people break it. We see how the Prophet ﷺ considered the treaty of Hudaybiyah to have been violated, to have been breached by this act which was carried out by only one man. You know, this Muawiyah bin Nawfal al-Du'ali. All the other chiefs of Banu Bakr, as we mentioned, they refused to participate, and they even told him to stop. But nonetheless, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam still considered the treaty to have been broken, and he declared war against Quraysh as a result. And so we take from this, what we learn from this, the lesson that we learn from this, is that not all of the population of a country needs to be supportive of what their government does for it to be considered a breach of covenant between them and the Muslims. For example, if people come out on the streets to demonstrate against their government, like these anti-war protesters, or if some of the government and elected officials are against war, as long as part of the government has taken the official stance of attacking the Muslims or a Muslim country, then the leader of that Muslim country has the right to announce war and to fight against this nation. He can't say, well, the country is split up, some are for, some are against, we're not going to attack them. Right? No, it doesn't work like that. And we learn this from, how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam responded, even though it was one man who broke the treaty, and all the rest, they were abiding by the treaty, and even Quraysh and Abu Sufyan said, we didn't do anything. It was Banu Bakr. But the treaty has been broken. The second lesson that we learn is the importance of keeping a secret as a secret. And so a secret is a secret, and you cannot tell it to anyone. We don't really know whether Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told his wife Aisha radiallahu anha of his plans exactly. But what we do see is how Aisha radiallahu anha dealt with the situation and did not disclose anything about whatever she knew about his plans to her own father, Abu Bakr, who was also very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no one who the Prophet was closer to than Abu Bakr. But yet, even then, she did not disclose any information that was not necessary for him to know. Right? Because here we have a situation where the security of the Muslims could be at risk, could be in danger, if any information is leaked out to the enemy. And so somebody who does not need to know about certain information, that's it, he doesn't need to know. And we don't have to tell them. And so Aisha radiallahu anha, she didn't tell anyone, not even her own father. And this point is very important, because a lot of times we tend to tell a certain someone everything just because we trust them. Right? But even then, Islam teaches we're not allowed to disclose someone else's secret, even if we trust the person. And so if you do, you are breaking your trust, the trust that someone had in you. Anyways, in one narration, it mentions that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, then he went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked him, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ended up telling him of his plans. The third lesson that we learn is the loyalty of the companions, the loyalty they had to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We see this in how Habiba radiallahu anha dealt with her own father, and how she spoke to him when he wanted to come and sit on the rug or the mattress of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who was he? He was her own father. But yet, like many of the other companions, she had a great sense of al-wala wal-barar. This concept in our deen of having loyalty to Allah and His Messenger and the believers, and having enmity with the kuffar, where their religion and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was a red line for them. And the dignity of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and his honor came before the dignity of a kafir, even if it was, their own mother and father. And this should not come as a surprise. This should not come as a surprise or as being unexpected from someone like Habiba radiallahu anha. Why? She was one of the earliest Muslims. Right? She had migrated to Abyssinia with the early Muslims. And then from there, she migrated to Medina. She was deeply immersed in Islam, having cut off her ties with Jahiliyyah and, her own people and their customs and their norms and their traditions. Here, she had not seen her own father for nearly 16 years, right? Because this entire time, she had left. She went to Abyssinia, and then she came directly to Medina. She hadn't gone back to Mecca. She had not seen her father for 16 years. And when she finally meets him and he arrives, she sees a man in front of her who she sees as not deserving any respect or honor, but rather she sees him as a leader of kufr and an enemy of Islam, who for years stood in the face of the da'wah and fought against the Muslims. And so this should teach us a huge lesson. This is the kind of al-wala wal-bara' that we Muslims need to display with the kuffar, even if they are close to us. The final lesson that we learn is the importance of displaying a show of force and strength. And so if the Muslims today would get over the belief that we are weak and we can't really do anything. The ones who are bombing the Muslims today, they will come and be like Abu Sufyan, and they will come and beg the Muslims for peace. But in order for that to happen, the Muslims need to get over this belief that we are weak, we are incapable of defending ourselves. Look at how powerful the enemy is. Remember how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminded the believers after Uhud, in which they suffered the loss they suffered. Look at how Allah reminded them to remain strong. وَلَا تَهِنُوا وَلَا تَحْزَنُوا وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. Do not weaken nor grieve. Yes, you suffered, but that doesn't mean you have to now become weak. Allah says, do not weaken nor grieve, for you will be victorious. You will have the upper hand. وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ إِن كُنْتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. You will have the upper hand as long as you are believers. And so even if we are defeated and we suffer setbacks, we are still commanded by Allah to stay strong and not falter. If we do that, then Allah will eventually grant us victory. And that is exactly what happened after Uhud. From then onwards, what did we see in the seerah? From after Uhud, we saw that from then onwards, it was just uphill. The Muslims were just winning after that. They weren't suffering any losses after that. Why? Because the Muslims stayed strong. They didn't say, oh, we've lost, and now they become inferior. They say, our enemy is stronger than us. No. And now this was the climax of that. This was the peak where Abu Sufyan was coming in a state of desperation and humiliation. But we cannot rush things. Allah has destined things to happen in a certain way. And so we need to allow the qadr of Allah to run its due course. Eventually, the Muslims will be victorious. It will happen. But we need to persist in showing strength and remaining steadfast to our principles and not falter or compromise, which is what we see Muslims doing today, unfortunately. Right? And so when the Muslims of today keep on, when we keep on feeding the Ummah with this idea that, you know, we are in a state of weakness and we're incapable of fighting against our enemies, that the enemies are stronger and we don't stand a chance, and that we should compare our state to the Muslims when they were in Mecca, the Meccan stage of the da'wah, where they were told not to fight back because we're defenseless and we don't have the power. Many Muslims today are saying this. They're saying we are in the Meccan stage, which means we don't fight. We shouldn't show any strength. And so as long as these concepts, these ideas, we are filling the Muslims with this fear and inferiority and weakness and humiliations, that, you know, programs the Muslims to be weak and accept oppression, then as long as, you know, we are doing this, then we're not going to get anywhere. We're not going to get anywhere. With that, we come to the end of today's session. And inshallah ta'ala, we will continue next week. Again, at the same time, we start an hour before Salatul Maghrib, and then we continue until Salatul Maghrib. So we'll continue next week, insha'Allah ta'ala. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.